hear the word of the Lord, which is living and true, good for me and good for you. Deuteronomy 19, beginning at verse 1. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities. And then skipping down to verse 11. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, so that it may be well with you. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to make sense of this text and to see life in it, and that life in Christ is at the source and the heart of it all. In His name we pray. Amen. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 19 introduces the section of this scripture which expounds commandment number 6, which, as you know, is you shall not murder. And as the chapter begins, Moses reminds the Israelites that God is structuring the government in a way which stands in contrast to the nations around them, often radically different to the practices that they have been exposed to, especially in Egypt. Notably different in one sense is the way in which life is protected and sanctified and dealt with. It is not treated as that which is expendable, but that which is precious. And that was not the norm in the ancient world. Here we see that God establishes what are known as cities of refuge within the land. Now, those three cities, as we look at other parts of Scripture, were turn out to be Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron. Three more would have been added if more territory was conquered and enlarged, but there is no evidence that Israel ever did so and followed through then with three additional cities of refuge. So there were three primary cities, and it looks as if that's how it stood. Now, if you even remotely keep up with current events, then you know that a huge point of contention in our own time and place is the establishment by some state and local governments of what are known as sanctuary cities. These sanctuary cities are established in defiance of federal law, not in fulfillment of them, but in spite of them. And that is certainly not what God is establishing here in Deuteronomy 19. So let me describe to you briefly these cities of refuge, and let's consider then what it meant to them, but also to us as we think about our city of refuge, so to speak, or the place that we flee to, even though we are far removed from Old Testament Israel. Now, when the Israelites conquered Canaan, they began to lay down roots there. And those roots were according to tribal allotments. One tribe would live in this area, another tribe would live in the adjacent area, so on and so forth. They were to establish within the whole land those three separate regions, if you were, or districts. And those districts would be centered upon one of these cities. So three cities spaced kind of evenly within the land. And those cities would serve as a refuge point. Now this was done, obviously, for the purpose of distance, so that no matter where you were in Israel, you would be fairly close at least to one of these cities of refuge, which would definitely come into play if you were having to walk, or better yet, to run to one of them to find safety. Now, who exactly was this to benefit? Who were these cities supposed to benefit? Not just anyone, but a specific type of person, or a person involved in a specific activity. It's called there in verse 4 a manslayer. This is a term that we are still familiar with, manslaughter in particular. And that means virtually the same thing now as it did then. And that is the crime of killing a human being without malice aforethought, or otherwise in circumstances not amounting to murder. Now, if you think about it, there, as we know, there are various degrees and types of manslaughter. One type might actually have a great deal of fault attached to it. If we think of drunk driving, when someone is involved in an accident and takes a life, that is, there's a great deal of fault attached to that, and it generally is followed by a lengthy jail sentence. There are also conditions of manslaughter that amount to carelessness. For instance, if you have an old abandoned well on your property and it has a cover that is rotten, and you know it, but you just haven't fixed it yet, and someone falls through and dies. Well, that's manslaughter due to negligence, and there can also be some penalties associated with that. But still another case might be through no fault, no negligence, no foreseen issue, and that seems to be the case described here in verse 5, when two men are out in the woods cutting amiably together, two friends, two neighbors, cutting firewood, and the axe handle flies off from the one actually doing the chopping and strikes the other person and kills them dead. Now, I've seen an axe handle. I've seen the head of an axe fly off, and perhaps you have too. Sometimes there is really no warning. It's not due to a faulty axe or anything. And I would say even more so 3,500 years ago, when tools were not necessarily as strong as they are now. There's just a tremendous amount of strain and motion when you're swinging an axe, and things break and give out, and someone can wind up hurt or dead. Not just with axes, with all sorts of equipment. And that's the situation that the cities of refuge were really designated for. Because, you see, in the old world, when that happened, regardless of the circumstances, blood demanded blood, even for an accident. The description here is of a relative avenger. That is probably next of kin, we might call him. The next of kin, think of a brother or a son who is burning with hot, indignant anger and grief. And we think of a vigilante posse out in the old Wild West. They chase that suspect down on horseback. They try him and they sentence him all in one moment. He's sitting on the back of a horse with his hands tied behind his back and a noose around his neck. The sheriff of the Apple Dumpling Gang, if you remember that movie, would call it the exalted guest of honor at a hemp party. That's what a posse is, and it's vigilante justice done in the heat of the moment. But that's not really justice. At least not how God sets it up to be as justice. Because in that situation, what is a terrible accident is being met with murder. The definition of murder acted out of revenge. And that was the way of the nations around Israel. God, you see, was establishing a different standard for His people in all of life, in every area of life. And we've already talked about some of those various areas. Here is another one. In the legal system, in the courtroom setting, in this format, God designs for the Israelites a means of practicing good justice when a life is lost. Not hot-headed, rage-induced vengeance, but clear-minded, methodical justice. When the accused could stand trial in a neutral setting before a court of elders and receive a fair hearing, that was different back then. It's still different in many places now. If the man were indeed guilty, verses 11 through 13 talks about that. If he were indeed guilty of murder, if he'd intended to harm the man, or even to a lesser degree was negligent in some way, then he would pay for the murder. If it was outright premeditated, he would pay with his own life. This was the principle, if you recall, given to Noah and his sons back in Genesis 9, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Crimes needed to be paid for in order for true justice to be served. Without that, without a judgment which follows a crime and then is enacted in punishment, then we devolve into chaos. That's just the way it goes. If people know that they can do something and get away with it, well, guess what? Our sin nature propels us to do that which causes society to devolve into chaos. That is the history of mankind. That's why, again, this is in my view and maybe off the beaten path, but since we're talking about this idea of cities of refuge or sanctuary cities, that's why the current definition in our own country are unjust. They're not based on what we're reading here in Scripture. This current view gives people a license to commit the crime of illegal entry just to get to the sanctuary city, and often other crimes once they're there because of the protected status that these unrighteous sanctuary cities provide. It's not a good thing, and it's not based on the biblical idea of cities of refuge. Now, there are several principles here that we might think about and we should think about that this passage touches upon. And the direct one is that we are to value life. Remember, as we talked about the Ten Commandments, as we laid them out, there's a prohibition to each one and there's a commission to each one. We're not to do something. We're not to murder. We are to do something. We're to value life and uphold it. Not simply others, but our own as well. We're to value life because God does. A good mechanic or a craftsman or homemaker, I think I've hit all of those in the room, takes care of his or her tools and equipment and property. A good one takes care of his or her things, equipment, and also careful when using those tools or equipment, not simply for the sake of taking care of them so you don't have to buy any more replacements anytime soon, but more importantly, to keep from hurting yourself and hurting others when doing it. Perhaps that axe head was loose in the passage. Perhaps it was. That's an idea of of not taking care with a really bad result, that would be a case of negligence and hence punishable. Valuing life is a God principle in the sixth commandment. For instance, young drivers, there are a number of you here. You make sure you take care of your equipment. You make sure that you change the oil in your car more than once every 20,000 miles or so. You do it before then so that your engine doesn't burn up. But you also do it to maintain your vehicle, because when you're driving, you can hurt someone through an improperly maintained vehicle. And the bigger principle is that we, when we're driving, we are in the business of protecting our lives and the lives of others in that activity. We're not simply prohibited in commandment number 6 from taking life. We want to protect it as well. We take care of our things. That's one way we do that, our equipment and our tools. Another principle which is very clearly stated here is that of justice, or in a less legal sense, fairness. We'll call it that. Now, this principle comes into play daily in some form or fashion in our lives. It's not simply in a court of law, which many of us, thankfully, will never have to enter. James 2 talks about this idea of fairness, of justice as we live among one another. And he says, "My brothers, show no partiality, no favoritism, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, or sit down at my feet,' have you not then made the distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Judges with evil thoughts. A mark of a true follower of God is to reflect God, and in one aspect or attribute of that is the desire for fairness, for justice. Not giving preference to one group or person or another, or the benefit of the doubt to an individual that we favor or that we're related to, but judging folks by the same set of standards fairly, equitably, and those standards come from God. So that's another idea that's certainly there. But then there's still another idea, and I'll close with this. There's the idea of refuge itself, of sanctuary. I like the idea of the cities of refuge being nearby. Every Israelite was within distance if they needed it, if this situation arose. They could get there without having to travel all the way across the country. And we are too. Now, you might not know that. You might not know where your designated sanctuary city is. It's certainly not Rock Hill. If you have driven through the road construction over the last few months, you know that that's a life and death issue. There's no sanctuary there. It's not Rock Hill. Our sanctuary is not a place. You see, it's a person. Colossians 2 talks about us being dead in our sin. Dead. And because of that sin, God looks at us and sees guilt. He sees guilt on you and on me. Or as Paul says in Colossians 2:14, the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And because God is just, okay, he's not simply loving. We hear that a lot. God's a God of love. That's often used as an excuse. God is a God of love, yes, but He is also a God of justice. He does not overlook our sin. it must be paid for. That is justice. Otherwise, if it's not, God is a liar, and He's not truly God. If He says He's going to do something, and we break that, and then He doesn't punish us as a result, that means He's not truly God. And He is truly God, and so there must be a price. Yet Colossians goes on there to say that our sins in effect can be canceled out, wiped away. Or as he says it, nailed to the cross. Here they are, there they are affixed on the cross, away from us. That means that they were paid for. But we didn't pay the price. Who did? Jesus. Jesus paid that price. Justice was rendered. But it wasn't our pound of flesh. It was His. He paid it. He who was perfect in every way, who was without blame, who was holy, gave us who were wretches and unworthy and defiant, gave us the mark of innocence. And He took the blame, and He went to jail, and He served the time. He paid our price. That's what it means then by finding refuge in Him. That's what it means. He's our safe place. He is our fortress. He paid the price that we may be free and that we may flee to Him. That's not to say that we have an excuse for sinning. We should never say, Jesus is love, He forgives me, His sin covers mine. It's not an excuse for sinning, as many can do, even as we can do at times. That is an excuse that is common, that Christians and non-Christians even alike dreadfully make. Everyone sins, therefore I'll keep doing it too because Jesus forgives. I'll just keep doing this, it's all right, Jesus has got this, I'm covered. He's not an insurance policy. He's not a lucky rabbit's foot. He's not a good luck charm. That is lacking an understanding of transforming grace. That when we are saved by Him, then He changes us. A good tree bears good fruit. Doesn't keep bearing the same old shriveled up, bitter fruit. Quite likely, if that is an excuse, then there is a lack of true conversion behind it. Matthew Henry puts it this way, those that flee to Christ from their sins shall be safe in Him. But not those that expect to be sheltered by Him in their sins. He's not a place to run to and hide and carry your sins along and say, I'll just keep going with that. He's a place that we flee to fight them, to get rid of them, to repent of them, to throw them away, to discard them. When we find refuge in Christ, refuge, safety through faith in Him, He promises a number of things. He promises to deliver us from evil. That is, in the world. We have a great enemy, and he's got lots of help. Christ promises to deliver us from evil when we seek Him in faith. Galatians 1 and other places. He promises to fight the good, that we will be enabled to fight the good fight of faith. That means against our sin. That means He encourages us, recharges us. 1 Timothy 6. He promises as our refuge to give us the armory and the weaponry to fight. Ephesians 6, the armor of God. That's what it's talking about, is equipping us. That's part of being in Christ as our refuge. He promises to give us rest for our souls. That's Matthew 11. To give us rest that we need spiritually from this slog that often drains us and takes so much out of us inside. He promises to give us rest. That's refuge, isn't it? And then He promises to give us a crown of life. That once this is done, once our last gasp has been drawn, then it's as if the door finally opens and we see the reward. And He places it on our head. That's Revelation 2. The crown of life. That's the best refuge of all, isn't it? Christ has offered to be our refuge now and forever from every enemy, and especially the main one, the one that we travel around with every single day. He has promised to be our refuge. The question then is, are you finding refuge in Him? Have you rested in Him in faith? Have you turned your heart over to Him to give safety and comfort? Or are you seeking your refuge in something false? And there are a lot of things that we can seek our refuge in. Alcohol, or media, or all sorts of creature comforts, or financial security, or the love of another person, or your work, or your play, or your health. None of those is sustainable. None of those provides true sanctuary, true escape. You always have to open the door back and face reality. Sometimes the worst, because you've gone down that trail of false sanctuary. There is no true rest apart from Jesus. There is none. We can gain the world and lose our souls. There is no true rest apart from Jesus. But He is the perfect sanctuary. He is Kadesh and Shechem and Hebron, all rolled into one gleaming, shining city for us. He has paid to be our sanctuary. Rest in Him. Amen. Let us pray.